Well, folks, Shabbat Shalom, Boker Tov, good morning, and I guess since I know there are people that are listening in various places that have not heard yet, I'll say this because it's been a really difficult day for us here up on the Mesa. We don't have that many animals by relative standards. It's a fairly small place, but of course we have been keeping goats for about 6 or 7 months at this point. And it's been amazing to me. So much to learn, so many things to see. And they are such individuals, and some of them are just so sweet. Well, in any case, we lost one of my very favorites yesterday. She died suddenly, and as it turns out, it's one of those things that people that have had goats know about and know how dangerous it could be. Sadly, even though we took her to the vet didn't seem to know, and I find that distressing, but I guess it's part of the process of learning. And the goat that we called Mama died last night, and it tore us up. So we're dealing with that. I guess in context, perhaps it's one of those things that all of us are one way or the other dealing with. I know that in my discussions with people, especially people that are medium profile or higher profile on the web, that are trying to do the work that Abba has called us to one way or another, whether it's in telling folks the truth about Scripture or about so many other things that are going on, there's no doubt about it. There is a whole lot of attack that's happening. And I guess to some extent, this whole question of life and death and all of those things that are really at the center of Torah are very much on my mind, and they're front and center. And they kind of lead me to where I guess the Torah portion would take us today anyway, although in a little different form. So let me do this. Let me suggest that this week the Torah portion is called Beha Alotcha, and it comes from chapter 8. That's where it begins in the book of Numbers or Bamidbar in the wilderness. And it says this, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to Aaron and say unto him, Beha Alotcha, when you light the lamps, seven lamps, in fact, they will give light in front of the menorah. Now, that gets translated in English sometimes as candlestick or some other things. I'm not wild about those. I actually think by now most of us know what this menorah really is. It's a seven-branch lampstand, and it's described, of course, in a number of places in Scripture, and indeed there's some references to it here. It's a beaten work of gold. We know that it's even beaten from a single piece of gold. And it has a lot of really interesting characteristics. Given that we talk about some of that on Erev Shabbat anyway, there are a number of other aspects in this Torah portion, what I kind of want to do is just step back and take a look at what I'll suggest are several of the major themes. And I can't help but think, given what's happening in the world, and given the level of perfidy that we're seeing, and given the other things that are going on, I'm inclined to take a slightly different look at some of this in that context. So we start, if you will, in this Torah portion with the charge that's given to Aaron as to a very specific process. Here's how you're going to do it. And over again, this portion tells us, as he was commanded, or as they were commanded, or as Moshe relayed the commandment of Yah to them, so they did. Over and over and over again. And as the Rashi comment for the first couple of verses, which sound redundant, right? Here's how you're going to do it, and Moshe did so, or Aaron did so. Why does that matter? Answer, because he did exactly as he was commanded. And there really is something very key and very important in that. All right, so when you step back and you say, okay, it says this several times in here. What are the things we're talking about? Well, first, we have light. The light that is, as we know, going to go and be taken care of by the Kohanim. And there's a very specific process for it. And there's this wonderful thing called the menorah that has these seven branches in it, all of which are lit. And those numbers seem to be important, too. We'll come back to that. Then after that, before we talk about one other thing that I think is connected to it, in the middle there, we have these witnesses and these Levites. And they're both the same and they're different. take the Levites from among the Bani Israel, cleanse them. Here's how you're going to clean them up. There's a process that's described there. Then we're going to put them before Yahuwah and before Kol Edat, Kol of the congregation, the children of Israel, the whole assembly, going to lay their hands upon the Levites. And there will be offerings that will be made. They'll be lifted up. And we're also going to get a story in here about another set of representatives, if you will. What's key is that these Levites are described as a substitution for the firstborn, a replacement of the firstborn. As a matter of fact, in the previous portions, we've been given the exact numbers. How many firstborn in Kol Israel and how many Levites? And they're really, really close, but there's a slight difference in there. And when all is said and done, guess what? The equations still have to balance because the Levites are being taken as a replacement from, a substitution for the firstborn. And it says that in here a number of places. For the firstborn, all of them, among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. And this is because of the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Mitzrayim, or Egypt. I sanctified them. I set them apart for myself. And they are then given to me, he's already said, among the children of Israel, instead of those that opened the womb. Firstborn of all the children of Israel. But the numbers matter. And this balance in the equations. I'm going to come back to several of these themes today. This balance in the equation seems to matter. There's a discussion about timing. There are several things that are laid out in here about how this fire by night and the cloud by day upon the tabernacle are essentially going to be the marker, the indicator, the way that the children of Israel will know that it's time to pick up, move them out, and they will go from one place to the place that the cloud and the fire lead them in the next place. And however long it stays, they stay. And when it's taken up, they go with it and so forth. But in between there, chapter 10 tells us, we're going to make two trumpets of silver as well, out of beaten work. Kind of like the menorah. Menorah is made out of gold. It's a beaten piece of work. Silver trumpets made out of silver, they're beaten work too. And they are going to be used for calling the congregation, for telling the camps when to set forward. Oh, and for some other things too. So they blow with them when the congregation is together unto the door of the tent of meeting. And if they blow with just one of those two trumpets, then the princes, the heads of the thousands of Israel, will gather themselves before you. Oh, and when there is an alarm, oh, that's when we get ready to move, and that's how they'll know when to head them up and move them out. This, it says, is a statute forever throughout your generations. Same thing for when you go to war. There will be an alarm sounded with the trumpets. Now, honestly, is in all the time that I've read through this portion, for some reason, it didn't click with me until this year. But now that I see it, I can't hardly ignore it. Can't even deny it. And by the way, when you look at the Haftorah portion that's associated with this, there's some connections in there. Some of the connections are obvious, but the one I'm going to suggest here at least wasn't obvious to me until this year. Maybe it should have been. Again, sometimes when we see things and you go, wow, I never noticed that before, then it's hard not to notice every time you look at it since then. But the portion begins with light. How do we see eyes? How do we see light? Answer, with our eyes. We have this beaten work that is to provide light. It's made out of gold. It's the menorah, and it's the charge of the sons of Aaron to take care of that and to keep that light going. Then we have this other thing, which is a beaten work, this time made out of silver. And what does it do? Well, these two trumpets of silver, they speak to the ears. And guess who blows them? The same people, the sons of Aaron, the Kohanim. They're the ones that blow the trumpets too. So, kind of, folks, and in between, what do we have? We have the witnesses, the Levites. We have some other discussion about the 70 elders that are going to help Moshe out. Lots of references in here to things that I can't help but think, you want a simple word to describe them, they're witnesses. And what does Torah tell us? Well, usually there's two witnesses. Moshe later, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. Those are the same two witnesses that we're still told tell us that not one yod nor tittle of the Torah, his word, has passed away, because heaven and earth still exist, and there you go. And then we have these other two witnesses. One speaks to the eyes, the other speaks to the ears. Eyes to see and ears to hear. That one is the menorah of gold. The other are the silver trumpets sound. And guess what, right? People probably know where I'm headed by now, and we'll go there in a minute. Lots of things that will speak to us. If you talk to the average Christian who may not have a clue about what the symbology of much of the so-called Old Testament, which, well, we're told is done away with anyway, who cares, how that has anything to do with prophetic events. But if nothing else, they may know about the mark of the beast, and they may know about those two witnesses that are talked about in the end times. There's a lot of speculation. Who are the two witnesses? Is it Elijah? And is it Enoch? Is it, all these? Those are the two that never died. Maybe it's, lots of other possible choices. Lots of speculation. Does one represent a golden menorah and another a set of silver trumpets? Also two? I don't know. It's not my claim today to be able to answer these things, so much as just to say, as we work our way through something which arguably people have been speculating about, thinking about, praying about, wondering about, arguing about for millennia at this point, maybe it helps to go back and look at some of the pictures that have already been painted for us, and review those things in the light of what we've already seen come to pass and what we expect to see come to pass, and see if it doesn't make a bit more sense. I've long said, this is not unique. I heard it taught years ago from various rabbinic sources and others that, hey, the book of Revelation, it's a plagiarism. It's kind of a disparaging way to put it. Basically, what it is another witness to Daniel and a whole bunch of other prophets that are saying similar things, and you can't help but read Revelation or read Daniel or read Isaiah, Yirmiyahu, Hosea, all these others, and say, hey, there's a whole lot of overlap in all of these. A lot of these prophets are seeing kind of like the people that are described looking at an elephant, right? It's got this big trunk. It's huge. And it's got all these characteristics. Well, we're seeing similar views of something that does look like a unified whole, and in multiple places, through multiple senses, eyes and ears in some cases. So where I want to go next, at least just briefly, is to say, all right, again, when people hear two witnesses, what do they think? They probably think Revelation. And where is that described? Well, among other places, primarily in chapter 11. As a matter of fact, my study Bible even says, chapter 11, the two witnesses. And the prophet, Yohanan, is writing something to this effect. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Angel said, rise and measure the temple of Elohim, the altar, those who worship there. But leave out the court outside the temple. Don't measure that. That's been given to the Goyim, the nations. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power, that word is added, I'll give to my two witnesses the ability to prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days. Well, that's pretty close to 42 months, depending upon whether you multiply by 30 or some other numbers. Wait a minute. Come to think of it, now that I read that, I guess it kind of makes sense. Let's go back to this good old Torah portion again and see what it says, because you know what? There were two witnesses in here as well. This is Moshe. Moshe, basically, after the incident with the quail. Remember the quail? People who were formerly of Mitzrayim, slaves, decide that they really want some meat. Give us some meat to eat. Oh, yeah, we want meat. And the response, of course, to the whining, oh, you want meat? Really? Are you sure? You're going to get it? Oh, it's going to come. Oh, and it's going to literally come out of your nostrils. You'll be sick of it because you keep whining like this. Well, after all of that, and most of us know the story, and there's a lot of the human condition there, too, and the anger of Yahuwah waxed hot against what was happening here. When all of this is done, Moshe, he's pretty well had enough too. If I found favor in your sight, he says, let me not look upon my wretchedness. Matter of fact, this is the way you're going to deal with me. Just kill me outright. Well, says Yahuwah to Moshe, give me 70 men, elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, officers over them. Bring them to the tent of meeting. I'll come down and speak with you there. Now, you know, how did I get to this, right? Maybe you know where I'm going. We've got this prophecy in Revelation that some have said sounds a lot like a plagiarism. Or maybe it's just another view, another of multiple witnesses to the same related set of metaphors. So where am I headed? Yeah, you know this already. If you multiply 6 times 12, got 12 tribes. If we take half a dozen from each of the 12 tribes to be among these elders, they're going to be high-ranking advisors to Moshe. Well, let's see, 70 out of 72, because we got 6 times 12, that leaves 2 left over, 2 witnesses left over. What about those? Well, they're actually named in here. The 2 who evidently didn't get to go. Now, it didn't say that explicitly, but the implication, I think, is clear from the math. Got these 2 men remained in the camp. They're named. One's Eldad, the other is Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. They got this Ruach thing going on. And they didn't go to the tent. They prophesied out there in the camp. And there's a couple folks, a young fellow who's not named, who says, whoa, look at these guys, Eldad, Medad, they're out there prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, minister of Moshe from his youth, says, Moshe, shut him in. Why? Moses says, are you really jealous for my sake? I would kind of have it rather that all the people of Yah were prophets, that he put his spirit upon them. He doesn't have a problem with this idea of 2 guys out in the camp prophesying. Seems like probably it's a good thing, especially when the Ruach is there with them. All right, well, there's our brief digression. Back then to chapter 11 out of Revelation. Going to give power, says this witness, to 2 other witnesses who will prophesy for 1,260 days. And these, it says, are the 2 olive trees and 2 lampstands standing before the Elohim of all Haaretz of the earth. Now let's just, rather than digressing again, because I'm fixing to, but we'll wait a second. Let's just say, put a mark on the chalkboard, if you will, a rhetorical mark on the chalkboard. We got 2 olive trees and 2 lampstands. Says that's who they are. Anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth, devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to kill them, he must be killed in this manner. They have the power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls while they're prophesying in those days. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they desire. Then, of course, we know what happens to them. It says when they finish their testimony, this beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit is going to make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. A lot of people be really happy about that. Well, for a little while anyway. And from these people, tribes, tongues, and nations, when they see their dead bodies, they won't even be allowed to put these folks in the grave. And all who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Because they didn't like these 2 guys who told them the truth. And, hey, gee, does that sound like what we're seeing today? We have a few witnesses, at least, that are trying to tell people the truth, and they all seem to be pretty well hated for similar reasons. And, again, given that I started this by saying sometimes this whole issue of life and death and the fact that we live in a world that, includes death, and it's painful to us. It's part of the reason why I know of a whole lot of folks, and I had this discussion recently as well as longer term, that seem to say, oh, there can't be a God. How could he allow death? Answer, read the book. That doesn't necessarily form a complete answer. I think to some extent it's one thing to read the book and understand intellectually some of this stuff. It's another thing to see it when our parents or our loved ones or in some cases very tragically our children, people that we love dearly, are taken from us in death. And it's, you know, somehow it's tough to relate to pain except when you're undergoing it. You know, having lost loved ones, I know that that's a horrible thing. And having lost beloved pets, dogs or whatever, that's a horrible thing. And by the same token, to lose a beloved goat, it's a horrible thing. And it brings this concept of death again front and center. But somehow or other, folks, as humans and as part of our human condition, that is literally central. central to everything that Torah and the Scripture is all about. And, of course, I always go back to probably one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It's the admonition. How do we look at the world? How do we understand Torah? How do we walk it out? Answer, choose life. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, or death and cursing. Choose life, that you and your descendants might live. Back to the those who rejoice over death. They rejoice over the death of these two witnesses, briefly, 3.5 days. Then the breath of life entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And then, of course, there's a lot of stuff that happens, and to some extent, well, I'll read it because I think it's important, but we haven't seen it yet. We haven't seen the parts of this that are going to play out. But just maybe, if we go through some of the other elements that are involved specifically and explicitly in this first section, some of that will be more clear. All right? But here's what happens, it says. All right. In that same hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell, and the earthquake killed 7,000 people. The rest of them were afraid. And, hey, this is kind of neat, isn't it? It sounds like a lot different than what might happen today. They gave glory to the Elohim of heaven. It says, then the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So two woes down, another one coming quickly, and the next verse talks about the seventh trumpet, when the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven, Hashemayim, I think it's plural, really, saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of Yahuwah and his Mashiach, Yahushua, our Savior, and he shall reign forever and ever. All right, that's a place where I want to pause, because I want to mention a couple of other things. And then we'll bounce back and forth to the Haftorah portion that goes with this as well, because somehow or other does seem to be a major connection there. If you're curious, by the way, you I won't go there yet, but preposition your scriptures. Open it to the first page, second chapter, but basically the first page of the book of Zechariah. We're actually going to start towards the end of that second chapter and then to the third and fourth. We'll get there in a second, though. But I want to lay out a couple more elements, because there are so many pieces of this that somehow all seem to need to fit together. We have the two witnesses, and I've suggested at least that it strikes me as kind of interesting that we have a witness for the eyes to see the menorah, the light, and a witness for the ears, or actually two witnesses even, for the ears to hear the silver trumpets, and later those other two witnesses, and the same two witnesses, of course, that are referenced at literally bookends throughout Scripture. Moshe talks about them, so does Yahushua. The heavens and the earth. There was another element, though, to this, and I've already kind of alluded to this one, too. This idea about the balancing that has to happen. Now, this, too, is kind of a central tenet of Scripture. I think, as an engineer, it's a central tenet to mathematics and to so much of the way the universe works. The things have to balance. As a mathematician, anybody who's ever done algebra knows that the two sides of the equation have to balance, right? X plus Y equals Z. Well, the two sides have to balance. We have so many of the natural laws of the universe that have to balance. It seems like it was really important in Scripture for this idea of the firstborn, and the number of the Levites who will serve Yah and will be their substitution to balance. We have an excess, and there is a description of what happens, right? The offering that's made, the redemption that's made for that excess. We know that when it comes to the things that the Mashiach does, the whole concept has to do with life and death, blessing and cursing, and a balance. There is, in fact, a penalty for rebellion, explicit, deliberate rebellion to Yah and its death. But he has a way of making the equations balance, as it turns out, without all of us having to die forever and ever, thankfully. And that kind of leads me to this other theme that I think just weaves throughout this Torah portion. Here, for just a couple minutes, if you'll bear with me, I'm going to wax nerdy. Now, some people really hate this. Others, I think, enjoy it. I try not to go too much over the top because a lot of the things that I'm going to mention, people that don't have a background in, for example, electronic engineering will say, "What? What the heck is he talking about?" But I've already mentioned this idea of Math 101, right? The equations have to balance. When I was in college, one of the classes that I almost failed and then absolutely loved, turns out I got an F on the first test in the class that was called Dynamics. Now, when I was an engineer, these are a couple of first-year engineering, second-year engineering classes that you take. One, we called them S&D. Statics and dynamics. Okay, statics is where you look at all the kind of things that have to do with stuff that's not in motion. Can you take a beam that you might use in a bridge? Now, mechanical engineers are really, this is their bread and butter. As a double E, I kind of thought, why do I have to take this? Anyway, we would look at things like a beam, and what are the forces in the various parts of the beam? You ever notice that beams have little X's and Y's and stuff like that in them? It turns out that you don't have to have a solid piece of metal, that if you look at the solid piece of metal with eyes to see, you can see that there are stresses that are actually within there. You can actually remove the parts of the beam that aren't carrying any forces. All right. Well, what's all that about? Well, answer. The equations have to balance. If you look at a piece of something, anything, that's sitting still, right, a table sitting on a floor, the forces are in balance. The equations are in balance. In other words, there's a force pushing down the table, and the weight of the table as a result of gravity pushes on the floor. Well, Newton said it, right? The floor pushes back up with an equal and opposite reaction. That's why it stays, it holds in place. Well, the class I failed was called Dynamics. Dynamics is what if they don't? Something moves. F equals ma. If the forces don't balance, it might rotate or it might translate. And all the equations still, though, end up balancing because you have conservation of mass energy, conservation of kinetic energy, conservation of momentum. The point here is that in so many ways, that was one of those little things where I failed the first test because I just didn't get it. And by the time I got to the second test and I went in and talked to one of the best, most brilliant teachers I ever had, Casey Muehlbauer. He wrote the book, literally, on statics and dynamics that we used in the class. And he helped me out, and I finally, the light went on and it clicked. And I thought, this is great stuff. And I loved it. And I had to get an A on every single test for the rest of the semester in order to get an A in the class, and just barely made it. But I still love statics and dynamics and this idea of the equations balancing as a result. Later that helped, because when I got to the advanced electronics classes, you'll find that there are other laws. Oh, by the way, what are we talking about here? We're talking about laws, right? The true laws that a physicist understands, the way that the Creator made the universe. And not only statics and dynamics, do the equations balance, and conservation of mass energy, do the equations balance. In electronics, there's something called Kirchhoff's current law and Kirchhoff's voltage law. And to make a long, complicated, and really beautiful story short, they too have to balance. The equations have to balance. If you look at a huge, complicated electronic circuit, make it as complex as you want, at every point in there, if you apply these laws, you can say, the current balances and the voltages around the loop have to balance. Why did I go through all of that? Answer, because you will also hear another term. People hear this term without knowing exactly what it means. Zero-sum game. Let me ask the question. Give me some ones on the screen. If you've ever heard the term zero-sum game, or if you think you know what a zero-sum game is, put it up on the screen, a one. If you haven't, then I'll explain it in a bit more detail. I may anyway, but hey, put me a two up on the screen so we can watch and see. I'll have to wait for a second before I know that the numbers show up. But a zero-sum game is one of those things that, economists in particular, I think, get this wrong. This is the basis of communism, and you might have heard it, the piece of the pie metaphor, the same way. See, the pie is only so big, and the equations have to balance. If there's four pieces that you cut this pie into, and somebody takes one, there's only three left. And if you get a piece of pie, that means there's one less piece of pie for me. because it's a zero-sum game, don't you see? It all adds up, and if you get more, I get less. So when it comes to economics, I look at it as kind of the dismal science aspect of economics. The claim is when something's a zero-sum game, you have to realize if you play this game, then the more I get, the less you get. Ha, 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 I'm going to get mine first. I'll take it by force if necessary, right? I have a point here. So stick with me on this. I'm still looking at the screen for the zero-sum game thing. And this, too, literally is something that just finally clicked with me in the last 24 hours as I was thinking about life and the tragedy of, you know, when life is lost, whether it's an animal or whether it's, you know, a loved one that's a human being. It's always a tragedy. Somehow, can't help but think of a disgusting line from one of the famous Soviet leaders, right? The death of one man is a tragedy, the death of a million, it's a statistic. People made similar comments online this morning when it comes to the way that we deal with our beloved pets and animals and other things. It seems like the more we have, perhaps the less the individuals mean to us. But all of that kind of leads me back to this. The idea that when, as an engineer, I look at the physical universe. Okay, so we got about two-thirds, no, almost 50-50 of ones and twos. A lot of folks haven't heard the term zero-sum game, and some folks have. When it comes to the physical universe, though, trust me, I hope you'll think this is worth the build-up. Because to my mind, it just hit me, kind of like a you know, one of those little flashes of light and a sound of trumpets. The physical universe is ruled by the zero-sum game. Kirchhoff's current law, Kirchhoff's voltage law, describe extremely well the laws that are associated with electronic circuits. I made my living for years and years designing electronic circuits, and I would apply those tools, those laws, many, many times every single day. And I wrote the equations, and I solved the equations by hand. You can do numerical solutions with computers, but I like to do them by hand because it was the way of really seeing the math and how the circuit was going to work and so forth. And over again, mechanical engineers, they'll see the same thing. Statics and dynamics, like I've mentioned. The equations balance. It's a zero-sum game. F equals ma. If the forces on an object do not sum to zero, in other words, if you got, let's just say, I hold up a cup of coffee, hold this cup of coffee in the air. The force of gravity is balanced by my hand having to lift the weight. And I can look at all the forces and analyze. There's a rotational aspect to it, right? If I'm holding the coffee at an angle, I can actually feel the bending in my elbow and so forth. As a pilot, right? Everybody that's ever been a pilot knows about aerodynamics. Lift, drag, thrust. All of those things balance. And when they don't balance, well, the plane goes up or it goes down or it goes forward. If you could make them balance perfectly in midair, you could have a hovercraft or something like that. The point is, the whole physical universe, not only do the equations balance, but you can almost always express the equations as a zero-sum game. The point of Kirchhoff's voltage laws and current laws is all of the currents coming into or out of a node have to sum up to zero. They balance. Voltages around the loop, the same way. It's always a zero-sum game when it's said and done. You look at gravitational forces. You can analyze galaxies and chemical reactions. And you see that this zero-sum game applies and how the forces, the equations, the energies, all have to sum up and the equations balance in a very specific way. Well, guess what? Turns out there is one, here comes, dramatic violation in the universe of the zero-sum game. You ready? It's life. The very existence of life is a complete reversal of the zero-sum game. Ever heard of the second law of thermodynamics? Right? Everything put together sooner or later falls apart. Things run down. Heat flows in a particular direction until it all balances where? In kind of a warm, neutral place or maybe something colder? There is a singular exception that violates the second law of thermodynamics, that violates so much of what happens in this universe. And that singular difference is life. And when I think of it that way, I think, gee, no wonder Scripture makes such a big deal about choose life, because the alternative is the zero-sum game, and it's death. It's why mathematics and so much that is so useful in the physical world, somehow, when it comes to the dismal science of economics, and it ends up with people talking about communism and fake money and how all that is so wonderful, it misses the big point. Economics is about the description of human beings and their behavior. And guess what, folks? It ain't a zero-sum game. If you give me freedom, if you give a society freedom, if you give them incentives, if you allow them to do the things that God says they have every right to do, and He gave them the skills and the ability and the knowledge and the instruction to help accomplish, you'll find things grow. You can have a living, breathing, growing economy that will provide more pie for everybody. It's not a zero-sum game. But what's a society? Well, arguably what a society is kind of like life on a bigger and more life-organized kind of scale. Turns out that when a society ends up violating the principles of the Torah, it does end up being a zero-sum game. And the result thereof? Right, death. Okay, well, there's my brief digression for a second. I'm going to ask the question, any questions on any of that? This is a good place to stop me if I miss something with all the nerdiness in there. And I don't think so, right? Didn't see anything scroll by. So QQQs are helpful in that regard. But I mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, right, there was a reference there. And it tells us outright, here are these two things. The two olive trees and the two lampstands, standing before the Elohim of Haaretz. These two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Say what? What's he talking about? What's the reference there? If we turn back to that old done-away-with thing, or at least so we've been lied to by those that pushed death instead of life, if we turn to, in particular, I'm thinking about the Haftorah for this week. It's Zechariah. Starts at the end of chapter 2, and I won't go through all of it because it's interesting. There's a lot of detail here, but I'm going to hit on a couple of the high points. It goes well into chapter 4. And it's going to describe the vision of somebody who has a namesake that we've heard before. Namesake from the time of the Exodus, fellow named Yeshua. And his namesake, of course, as we know later on, the Mashiach, same name, Yah saves, Yahushua, the salvation of Yah. And it turns out in between, there's another fellow, not nearly as famous as either of the other two, but he was the high priest, also called Joshua, Yeshua, during the time just up to and into the rebuilding of the second temple during the time of the prophet Zechariah, among another. Haggai was around the same time frame. We're talking something on the order of about 520 or so before the current era. 520 or so B.C. Say those that have tried to put the timelines together as best we can. It says this, the vision of the high priest, then he showed me Joshua. This would be Zechariah, the prophet talking, standing before the Malek of Yahuwah. The messenger, the angel of Yahuwah, and there was this adversary, Hasatan, standing at his right hand to oppose him. And Yahuwah said to the adversary, Yahuwah rebuke you, Hasatan. Yahuwah who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now it says, the fellow who was to be the high priest, Joshua, he's clothed in pretty nasty-looking, filthy garments. He's standing before the messenger, and he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, those are capitalized, saying, take away these filthy garments. See, he says, I've removed your iniquity, your Torahlessness from you, and I'm going to clothe you with rich robes. So, put a clean turban on his head, and they did. Then they put clean clothes on him, and then the Malek of Yahuwah stood by. And he says, the messenger says, to the admonished by Yahuwah Joshua, thus says Yahuwah Zebuot. Now, this is something we've heard before, isn't it? If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I'll give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Yeshua, O high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, because they're a wondrous sign. Behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I laid before Yeshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. As I go through this, I just want you to notice for a second the numbers, right? Seven, number of completion. How many branches in the menorah? Seven. How many eyes are we talking about here? Seven. I want to engrave this description, says Yahuwah Zebuot. I'll remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says Yahuwah Zebuot, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And then, this same messenger, this Malach angel, who talked with me, says the prophet, came back, and he wakened me, as a man is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, well, I'm looking. There's a lampstand of solid gold, bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Sounds a lot like the menorah we've already been talking about. And by the way, that kind of helps explain, you know, the obvious connection, why this Haftorah portion goes with the one we're talking about today. Oh, what's this? Next verse, this is chapter 4 of Zechariah, verse 3. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl, the other at its left. So I answered, and I spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Well, he said, don't you know what these are? No, I don't. All right, here he says, this is the word of Yahuwah to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Ruach. Says Yahuwah Zebuot. Now there's a famous verse. Not by might, nor by power, but my spirit. Says Yahuwah Zebuot. And further, he wasn't done. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish. Then you will know that Yahuwah Zebuot has sent me to you. For who has despised a day of small things? These are seven. These seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of Yahuwah, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now remember, context-wise, we're talking about the time frame for the rebuilding of the second temple. And Joshua will then be the high priest, the first one in that second temple. Well, hey, what about those two olive trees? What are those? The one at the right and the left of the lampstand. Well, I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the gold oil drains? Let me pause. Okay, what's it saying there? You got these two olive trees. What is the fuel for the lamp? Sounds like they're coming from those two olive trees. Now, let's go back again briefly. What does it say here about those two witnesses? Got these two witnesses. I'll give them power, says the vision of Yohanan in this case. They'll prophesy for 1260 days. These, he says, are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before Elohim of the earth. And what the prophecy here in Zechariah is suggesting is these two olive trees are providing the oil for the two lampstands. What are these olive trees? Okay, he explains it. You see those olive branches that are literally dripping into the receptacles, and these two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains. Don't you know what these are? No, he says. Answer, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside Yahuwah, the Adon of the whole earth. So somehow or other, we're talking about these two witnesses. Now, I have come many, many times in the past and mentioned somehow, right? If you look at Scripture and ask yourself, how can we recognize when something is being repeated? And what it means, what the significance is. Well, answer. We know Scripture says you need two witnesses, especially when it's something that has to do with what? A crime deserving of death. No one's put to death but on the testimony of two or three witnesses. At least two. You got to have two. Scripture will always give us two witnesses for the important things. As a matter of fact, within this Torah portion, we see over and over again witnesses for things that so many people have said are, done away with. Well, they lie. The Creator keeps giving us two witnesses, saying, no, they're not. No, they're not. Those two witnesses are often heaven and earth. Those two witnesses are, in this case, interestingly, for the eyes to see and the ears to hear. There's a metaphor that appears over and over again. Light, menorah for our eyes, silver trumpets for the ears. The word is spoken, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Yah. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about things that the book of Revelation points out, as well as other of the prophecies in Scripture, are literally matters of life and death. And I can't help but think that, here's the question. Let me just ask as a question. Again, what is a zero-sum game? The physical universe is governed by equations that balance in a zero-sum game. But what is a zero-sum game and what isn't? And the answer, the difference is life. And we're told, I have laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing, therefore choose life. We look at things in Scripture that don't balance. A famous example, Deuteronomy 28 through 30. Here are the blessings for obedience. You list them. They're there. Here then are the curses for rebellion. You know what? Starts out with the very same curses, almost word for word, negated. And then you get to the oops, but there's more curses. They don't balance. Life is the difference between the zero-sum game and what isn't. And the equations don't balance. And I guess if you look at it from the perspective of death, you see that, yeah, there are more curses than blessings. Perhaps because life itself is the difference between the zero-sum game and, the blessings that are literally without end. And that's the essential message of Scripture. You know, you can't even wrap your head around the blessings that flow from life if you will walk in obedience to me. At that point, what I'm going to do is pause, I guess, for a second. There's so many places we could certainly turn in Scripture and look at so many things, of course, that inevitably we're inclined to want to speculate about as we consider what's going on in the world. This is one of those weeks when, as I look at the news, and we ask the question that I frequently do ask, right? What about the times and the seasons? Yeshua tells us we ought to know the times and the seasons. Don't be caught unaware, like the thief in the night. If somebody knew when they were going to be robbed, you wouldn't basically leave the house unguarded. Men of Issachar, they knew the times and the seasons, so they knew what Israel ought to do. We shouldn't be caught unawares. We're supposed to know. You, my brethren, are not caught unaware. These are the letters of Shaul, say the same thing. This week seems like what we saw was kind of an in-your-face, again, how much more do we need, demonstration that when it comes to so much of the world, the choice seems to be death. The choice seems to be tyranny. The choice seems to be any other god except the one in the old done-away-with Testament. And, the Bible in general. I had some discussions that kind of hit me and affected me with an author that I won't name names in this context. Some of you may or may not know who I'm talking about, but an author that I have admired, a very famous libertarian, freedom-oriented individual, but has a real problem with Scripture. And I'll start with this story briefly. Because, of course, as you know, this is one of those things that's near and dear to my heart. This article was posted. It's a great article. Came from The Economist. Not necessarily a source that I'm particularly fond of. It's one of those zero-sum game-pushing, dismal science, so-called economic journals out of Britain. But at least in this case, they reprinted an article and a study that was published earlier this week in something called Translational Psychiatry. a field of science that I'm not particularly wild about sometimes calling science either. But it's called this. Here's the story. I'll cut to the chase. Genetics. How does stress echo down through the generations? A lot of information about microRNAs and things that these people were studying and finding in men's sperm. There are concentrations of two types of microRNAs. One's called miR-34 and the other's called miR-449. And when people had been abused as children, abused men had 100 times lower levels of these two microRNAs in their sperm, says the story. Okay? Well, here's the intro. Child abuse effects can last a lifetime. Neglected or abused children have a higher risk of all kinds of things when they become adults. Ailments like mental illness, depression, but also physical ailments, cancer and stroke. But the effects, get this, may even last longer. Here comes the scientific shocker. Are you sitting down? Emerging evidence suggests the consequences of mistreatment in childhood may persist for several generations to a victim's children or grandchildren. It's almost like the iniquity of the fathers is visited upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You know the verse, Deuteronomy 5:9. And somebody on this particular blog site pointed that out. This article is great, and once again it confirms what Scripture says is already true. Now, I have made the point, it wasn't unique with me. I remember hearing Pastor Henry Wright, among others, cite these studies years and years ago, saying that alcoholism is transmitted similarly. The effects of alcoholism are visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. Just that kind of a story. And yet, the response from the author that literally has this forum was vitriolic in this sense. Now, of course, at some point in here, I made the point that people were misquoting, right, the King James Version, "I am a jealous God." Well, that's that Old Testament jealous God. He was a nasty SOB for sure, was basically how all this boiled down. And I suggested, you know what, this is where people really need to study for themselves rather than believing what it is that they've been handed down, lies from our fathers. Because, in fact, the way to use that verse that's translated as a jealous God, that word kana in the Hebrew I wrote, is translated somewhat poorly as jealous. But what people don't realize, if you go look at it, see how it appears in Scripture, it is used only in reference to Yahuwah Himself and alone, and only in the context, as it is here, of fake gods, false Elohim, other mighty ones. Right? Remember what the whole verse says? "Do not bow down and serve false Elohim, for I, Yahuwah Eloheka, am without rival, visiting the Torahlessness of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them who hate me." And, of course, the response was, like I said, it was downright vitriolic. Oh, so those stupid Hebrew shepherds, they observed a few things. Science later has proven what they were too stupid to realize the why of. Excuse me. Now, same thing goes for pork and shellfish. Now, right, we know how you can eat those nowadays and so forth and so on. Well, you've all heard the discussions, and I've made the point here. What wonderful tool science is. For a while, it said, little refrigeration takes care of the problem. Then for a while, it says, don't worry about it. We've discovered enzymes. Did you know that there's things like putrescine and cadaverine in pork, too? I'll read the comment here that set me off. I said pork and shellfish can make you sick, and the author admitted that. Yeah, pork and shellfish can make you sick, but science knows better. As to pork and shellfish, this person wrote, "What the writers of the Bible knew only what they'd observed over time. Science has now told us, the great God science, I can't help but think. Yes, science, the fake God, has now told us what the specific dangers are and how we can safely eat most useful and delicious foods like these. What you choose to eat is your business. I'll gladly help and take your serving of bacon. But the idea that the creator of the universe, yada, 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 who knew better than modern science and wrote it, is ridiculous." Well, you know what, folks? Science didn't discover DNA until not too many years ago. and they're still trying to figure out why it is that, gee, imagine that, because pork DNA is so close to human, that's why every pandemic in human history came through pork. I didn't hear a comment on that score. But I did in the last response I'll probably write mention that, well, you know, science has discovered one thing. You can now gene splice pork DNA into bird flu DNA and create some wonderful bioweapons that have managed to use science to take those things about pork that are so particularly death-oriented and apply them as a weapon. Isn't that special? And somehow I finally said, you know, when you look at all of these things, and when you look at the things the Scripture pointed out, not just decades or centuries, but millennia before science has figured it out. And who knows whether science will figure out. Maybe there's just more involved, too. That kind of lends a little bit of new clarification to the old metaphor about pearls before swine. And to my mind, given that the great God science was the conclusion. Now, by the way, now most of the folks in this particular website, you know, a lot of them have a background like yours truly. I certainly would say that I was more an engineer than a scientist, but I certainly made a lot of career advancements over the years with science, designing experiments and using the scientific method. Come up with a hypothesis, test it, develop an experiment to verify it or reject it, and so forth. That's why I get so upset with so much crap like evolution and non-existent man-made global warming that they tell you is science. It's got nothing to do with actually rejecting a bogus hypothesis based on evidence. Because it turns out, you know, if the science is really a fake religion about a fake God, you can reject evolution all you want. We'll come up with some other way of justifying that, no, what you see is not what really happened. And the same thing goes for man-made global warming, which, as it turns out, hadn't existed for 20 years or so, and we may see the opposite, but no, we've got some reason for trying to push that on folks. It has nothing to do with science. And then I conclude this way, and this is really what brings me to this particular discussion where I wanted to go this morning. Some of us would even argue that when it comes to science, right, and the idea of a hypothesis, now my hypothesis, of course, is that the Scripture, properly translated from the original language, is in fact the word of our Creator, and it has great value for us. Matter of fact, to quote the author here, her own words, we forsake it at our own peril. The author was talking about science, I'm talking about Scripture. But I will also suggest that for those that understand hypothesis and evidence, the adversarial state of the world today, in other words, it's a stinking, hellacious, hell-on-earth-oriented mess with lots of people who choose death rather than life, well, that's a pretty good amount of support for the hypothesis that we ought to pay attention to what Scripture says, even if we don't understand why. Oh, Intel, hang on. Mark, where do you get the intel on swine being the source of pandemics, please? Answer. Here's one where I would have to go online and look it up, so I would encourage you to take a do a web search for global pandemics, swine flu epidemics, And you know, the Spanish flu, for example, early part of the 1900s, you'll see these connections. But in particular, when I mentioned that term, and I've used it for what, probably 20 years or so at this point, it was a particular article that I saw. Now, to those that haven't heard this story, I won't tell it. I could tell it as a long version. I won't. But back in my days of being a not quite hardened agnostic, and finally starting to say, you know, maybe there is something to Scripture. Maybe I ought to go back and study for myself. There were some wonderful people that I met in the process of this. I'll name one of them, Mike Brown, a fellow that wrote a bunch of books and was at the time, the most highly paid non-attorney in the world. He would get very angry if you called him an attorney. But he'd written a whole bunch of books, also including bodybuilding, because he was a Mr. Universe candidate. And he was one of those that really kind of pushed on the idea of, gee, you know what? You really want to build your body? You got to understand swine's flesh is not the way to do it. And in his conversion over time, and mine too, as it turns out, as a result of my interactions with him. He pointed out that he studied and learned about nutrition first, and then realized pork was really bad, not food, don't eat it. And then it was a Jew that was a good friend of his that came to him and said, "Gee, Mike, you've discovered Torah. Our people have known that pork and shellfish aren't food for a lot longer than your science has." So, to my mind, this is one of those things, if you've ever heard me joke about it, I refer to it as the creator of the universe taking a wind-up with a great big tube of four and whacking you right smack across the teeth when he wants to get your attention. And he can do it in numbers of ways. But in my case, within about a day, literally a day of the first time I met this fellow in person, he'd come to visit and to give a seminar in Denver. I knew him because we were radio hosts later on the same network, and he did a show on the same network that I started. So I knew him, but had never met him. In any case, immediately after that weekend when I went to his seminar, the very next morning I saw an article. And here's the answer to your question, Sojourner. The headline is what I remember. And it might have been Scientific American. I don't recall what the original source was. It was repeated in a number of places. The web was pretty new in those days. I'm pretty sure I saw a hard copy of it. But it was the headline that hit me. Okay, and I've quoted this headline 100 times over the 2 decades since then. And it goes something like this. Science discovers pork DNA closest to human. So this was an article about DNA and how they had looked at the genome. This was in the early days of mapping the human genome and trying to draw some of these connections. And down in the article, one of the first things that shows up as one of their great big bullet points was, imagine this. This helps to explain how it is that viruses that will attack human beings can jump the species barrier, as it's called, from pigs to humans. And you know that normally you can't catch various diseases from dogs or cows or other animals, with rare exceptions, but you can from pigs. And then they made the famous statement, the one that's the subject of the question here, every single pandemic in human history, as it turns out, and this was in mid-90s, originally has been traced to come through the porcine part of the animal kingdom. Come through pigs, in other words. Whether it was Chinese farmers and it came across, that way or whatever. Now, since then, I have noted, and I kind of alluded to this in those comments I already mentioned to you today, that fact hasn't been lost on bioweapons engineers. And I know, because I've read some books in the meanwhile, that indicate, if you really want to build a great bioweapon, like a bird flu, that is particularly, not just efficacious, doesn't just have a high death index, but is very transmissible, high transmissibility. What you do is you take a really virulent strain of something that's very deadly, and you can gene splice it into some key elements of the porcine, the piggy type viruses, to create something that has the characteristics of jumping that species barrier and then being really, really virulent. Because guess what? If you can bioengineer a weapon that is different than the ones that we were designed, virus-like, to deal with more readily, because they normally don't attack humans, now you got something that's particularly virulent and spreads particularly viciously. That's a great bioweapon. And, thus part of the problem. By the way, one last quick connector, since I'm connecting dots and pointing out a lot of things that kind of help all of us to get to where we are. There's a section in the Scripture, and I usually point this out every year when we go through the Torah, that says, hey, you think those diseases in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, you think those were something? Wait a minute. Okay, when the real nasty comes down here towards the end times, if you quit obeying me and walk in rebellion to me and keep doing things that I told you not to do, I will bring upon you plagues, the likes of which you didn't even see in Egypt. Plagues that aren't even written in this book. And I go, whoa. Well, there you go. All fits, doesn't it? So the pieces begin to fit together. So, yeah, there's a comment on the screen from Dumrod about Deagle, which is a CIA-connected think tank. Says they were spliced with human genes long ago. And I can't argue with that, because I have discovered over the years that things that we're told science has found recently usually are already developed into weapons by DARPA and others long before the existence of those things is even admitted. And I'm hearkening towards, for example, robot killer drone swarms that are now being talked about that I suspect have been deployed in battle scenarios and, you know, will very well make what the Terminator movies talked about as being really nasty look pretty tame by comparison. Bible, by the way, talks about not only scorpions, but swarms of kind of hornet-like things. It all fits. So that's almost, but not quite, where I will begin to start wrapping things up today, unless we get some more questions. I saw one other article. Now, some of you know, I talked over the last few days about the Roseanne hypocrisy. That, you know, you can basically take the president's head and put an effigy out there. If the president would have been Obama, those people would probably just disappear, never to be seen again. But if it's a high-profile comedian that does it to a president that, according to, the Brenners, the Comeys, the McCabes and Strzoks of the world, wasn't ever supposed to have been allowed to be elected anyway, well, then it's okay. And you can say anything you want. You can call the president's daughter Ivanka a C word describing a crude term for the female anatomy, and that's okay. But if you say something nasty about Valerie Jarrett, the scumbag, lying, well, really nasty person who infested the Obama regime, you're a racist by definition. Doesn't matter what you actually said. In other words, it's the hypocrisy here that just kind of bugs me. Some of you noticed that's one of my hot buttons anyway. And I think it was a hot button for Yeshua because he kept calling the Pharisees hypocrites over and over and over and over and over again. Mark 7, Matthew chapter 23, and so forth and so on. There's a message there. Something really nasty about hypocrisy. In other words, Torah says one law, one instruction for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Big Brother says to hell with that. Some people can commit treason and run for president. Others can win the office of president and will commit treason against them. Ha ha ha. Aren't we clever? So here's where I simply will sum up so much of the perfidy that's going on. This story came out yesterday. Unhinged, it's called. And it's pointing to one of the most, I would say, one of the most satanically evil, that's my opinion, individuals in Washington, D.C. Now remember, the competition is fierce in the swamp. So we're talking about some pretty nasty individuals. This is a fellow who, as head of the CIA, has committed before Congress, without question, acts of perjury. He's lied to the American people. Right up there with James Comey and Jim Clapper and some other really nasty scumbags. Anyway, we're talking about, as the Gateway Pundit story here puts it, former CIA director turned Twitter troll John Brennan, who was allowed to write an op-ed for the WAPO on Friday, saying, "This is why I speak out against Mr. Trump and will continue to do so. Because there's no integrity in the White House." He's going to speak. Get this, folks. This guy served under four scumbag presidents. He calls the president a liar throughout the piece, which may be true. Okay? He paints the current president as a power-hungry dictator, which may be true. But explain to me how that's any less true than the guy who committed treason against the American people, opened the borders, and literally tried to destroy America from within. Here's the, I'll quote this one paragraph if I can stomach it. The story notes that, ironically, if you read what Brennan wrote, he's truly describing the Obama regime and the Bush regimes before that and the Clinton regime before that, and projecting it onto the latest guy. Brennan wrote this, talking about the weaponization of law enforcement and intelligence agency, of which he was a key part. "For more than three decades, I observed and analyzed the traits and tactics of corrupt, incompetent, and narcissistic officials." Now, he puts the word foreign in there. I would say he was observing corrupt, incompetent, and narcissistic officials, period, including in the swamp. And they did whatever they thought was necessary to retain power. What? You mean like corrupting the CIA and the FBI and spying on the American people and any of their enemies and killing people when necessary? Ask Seth Rich about that. Yeah. Exploiting the fears and concerns of their citizenry, these demagogues routinely relied on lies, deceit, and suppression of political opposition to cast themselves as populist heroes and amass self-serving priorities. He is describing the regime, plural, for which he worked. By gaining control of intelligence and security services, stifling the independence of the judiciary, and discrediting a free press, these authoritarian rulers followed a time-tested recipe for how to inhibit, democracy's development. Excuse me, what an idiot. And you've heard me say this before. Just read the Constitution. I'll give you $100. Call it $200. Hey, I can make it $1,000. Doesn't matter. If you can find the word democracy in any form, democratic, democracy, you name it, in the Constitution or Bill of Rights, it ain't there. Period. Everybody knows the quote, at least unless they've been public school educated. What form of government have you given us? Dr. Benjamin Franklin was asked at the Constitutional Convention. Answer, a republic, madam. If you can keep it. And as I point out, if you read the Constitution, you'll see there's impediment after impediment after impediment, from supermajorities to a bipartite House to the veto power to trial by jury to just about everything that's in there that are impediments against a, demonocracy. And if you read the founders from Madison to Adams to others, French Cox and others. Democracy is the devil's own government. That's one of my favorite. Such democracies have ever been as short in their lives as they've been violent in their deaths. Spectacles of turbulence and contention, said Madison. All right, this guy basically is turning everything that the United States government was supposed to be on its head. Why? Because he took an oath before God to preserve and protect the Constitution, which he has literally committed treason against and is still doing so. He talks about how these bad people intend to retard individual freedoms and liberties. It never dawned on me we could face such a development in the United States. What? What a feckless, treasonous liar. All right, why am I spending the time on this? Because, folks, this is just the tip of a really ugly iceberg. Whether we're talking about hypocrisy and the culture war and people who hate the God of the Bible, and I'm not just talking about don't like him. Don't believe in him. I'm talking about a vitriolic hatred. We got all kinds of other gods, whether it's science or democracy or Obama or Hitlery, you name it. Any other god except the one that the Bible talks about. These same folks, ironically, will talk about a zero-sum game. Why is it we have to oppress you? Because it's a zero-sum game. I'll take your stuff. Why? Because I can. I'll take your guns. Why? Because that way you can't fight back. All the easier, all the better to destroy you, my dear. It's why the culture that is being warred upon is the culture of life. I've said this for a long time. It's why you look at Hollywood. What do you see? Symbols of death. You look at the stories that are told. You know, the halftime shows at the football and basketball games. The awards ceremonies where they feat themselves for how good they are at convincing people that death is to be preferred to life. You look at the tattoos that young people put all over themselves, the cutting, the epidemics of things that are, right smack out of Scripture. And you see there's this singular preoccupation. It's choose death. It's the opposite. The zero-sum game is the game of death. And what isn't the zero-sum game? What is the difference? It's life. Life is the singular exception in the universe, literally, to the zero-sum game. The essence of life is a violation of the second law of thermodynamics and the violation of the zero-sum game. Now, when it comes to the physical world that we interface with, As a pilot, I know those forces on the airplane had better balance in the direction I want them to go. If lift exceeds drag and gravity, we go up. The opposite can be either a good thing if you want to come down or a not-so-good thing if you don't want to come down. But it's important we understand, right? The point of Scripture, the reason why I so object to Torah being called law, is because there are laws, but it's a lot more important to understand the instruction about them. And we got whole numbers of people in positions of power and authority and control that would desire to, well, what? Come but to kill and destroy. And as I look at all of that and say, okay, the more we understand about that, the more we understand about what Torah really says, the more we can go back and read some admittedly pretty complicated stuff, like the descriptions and the prophecies and the visions that are described here in the book of Revelation. And one of the things we know for sure, of course, is that it's not, doesn't seem to be at least, in chronological order. It's interesting that there's all these judgments that are described as trumpets, right? Sounds. And that, of course, the Torah is supposed to be a lamp, a light to guide our path. Sadly, it says, few there be that find it. A lot of stuff that we could talk about in the book of Revelation, and will, I'm sure, over time. To my mind, at least, while we have seen two witnesses, and we've got two witnesses already, heaven and earth, the two witnesses that are described here seem to be something that we're still looking forward to. And I'll leave the discussion with this concept that I hope, at least, you'll find valuable and interesting as we watch what develops. That throughout Scripture as well, it seems to me like we have two witnesses that are also generally of the form of a menorah or a light, and of silver trumpets or voices that appeal to the two primary ways. We have five, at least, different channels that our brain gets information about the world, but the two that most people would say are primary would be eyes to see and ears to hear. Those are also the ones Scripture tells us we need to pray about, and that if we ask for them, we will, in fact, receive them. So with all of that, let me just pause again and say, okay, any other questions that I missed? Okay. Yep, that is what liars do. They are liars and the truth is not in them. And that's really true. I mean, it's true beyond the depth of what most of us want to understand. You know, by the way, I'll say one other thing on this score. I do think when it comes to leadership in the United States and looking back, arguably, right, we've had a whole bunch of nasty presidents over U.S. history. And the more we learn about history, I sometimes upset people when I talk about Honest Abe and Honest Bill. You know, not so honest folks. I used to interview Tom DiLorenzo, professor from Loyola University, who wrote a couple of books. Actually, he's written a whole bunch of books, but two specifically about Lincoln. One was called Lincoln Unmasked, and that followed The Real Lincoln, both of which analyzed his papers and writings and things that he did to point out that by any standards, Lincoln was the first true American tyrant. He imprisoned northern newspaper editors. He violated he literally exiled a U.S. Congressman, Vallandigham, from Ohio. He violated all standards of decency to the point where a guy that I have great respect for after the war, General Robert E. Lee, remarked that if he knew the perfidy of Lincoln and that what would happen was going to happen, they would have fought and died to the last man rather than signing anything at Appomattox. Lincoln ordered Sherman's march to the sea, the gang rape, literally the burning of the South. These are things that we would today call war crimes, except for they just don't actually convict anybody of them anymore when they're actually doing them. So to the extent that, no, this isn't new, it's still difficult for people to wrap their heads around. It's why I quote that verse from Jeremiah 16:19 so often. Wait a second. No, there's two of them that I quote from there. That's the one about we've inherited lies from our fathers, which is true. The other one has to do with the fact that the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I think that's the problem that a lot of us have with people that are in the press and that are on TV and in Hollywood and in elected positions. We just plain have difficulty wrapping our heads around how evil they can truly be. I like and quote the line from Schindler's List. Oh, that is so horrible. I cannot believe they would do anything so horrible. The old joke, somebody better tell Adolf. Can't believe Adolf Hitler would do the bad things we've heard might be happening in those concentration camps. He wouldn't do that, would he? Would Americans build concentration camps? Would Obama send people to concentration camps? Would they execute whistleblowers and press folks like Michael Hastings? Would they even have the technology? The answer is, yeah, the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And step one, I think, in getting people to really understand how close we are to these end times is to realize that those people that are going to be cheering the death of the two witnesses are also cheering the death of all the witnesses that lead up to them. And therein lies the real rub. So, good news and bad news, right? The really good news is that there's really, really ugly things on the immediate horizon. How can that be good news? Well, because look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Because we, I believe, are entering into and will see some of the most exciting and amazing and, yeah, miraculous and literally of biblically incredible proportions events in all of human history. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear as we go through that. And may we walk that narrow path. May His Torah be a lamp to our feet. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Yah. May we, as husbands and parents and those in positions of attempting to teach, may we wash those that ask and those that are under our legitimate scriptural authority by the water of the word. All of these things are very important. As a matter of fact, they've never been more important. So let's conclude in prayer. Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. Abba, we know that you are who you say you are. And sometimes we still have trouble wrapping our heads around all of the things that are going on. We see and we read and we study. We try to show ourselves approved. We pray, Abba, because we know that we need to. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. As Moshe and Aaron and the Kohanim during the times of the Torah that we're reading, as they did in accord with your word, as commanded, so they did. Help us, Abba, to do as well. Help us to do, to observe, to walk, to be in these places that you have for us to be. Father, we lift up those who are walking in rebellion. We know that in some cases, in most cases, we don't have authority. There are things that you have told us to do, to blow the shofar, to warn. By our fruit, to show others the witness that you have given to us. But we know that there's a limit to that, that we're to wait on you, and to understand that, just like you can't lead a horse to water and make him drink, we're supposed to walk and know that there comes a time in which those who will not listen, those who will not heed the warning, their blood will be on their own heads. When it comes to our loved ones, Abba, those, whether by blood or by other connections, are important to us, but are walking in ways that might seem right, but the ends are over the ways of death. We pray that you would help us to know where that distinction is, to know where the zero-sum game in the physical world crosses the line into the life choice. Help us to choose life, and to help those who will to choose life, but to recognize that it's still their choice. And we can't force a choice of life any more than you have chosen to, even though you've made the way available to us. Help us, Abba, in other words, to understand, to deal with the death, to deal with the things that hurt us in the world, that we see and that we recoil from, and that give us sorrow. And to understand that this is the sorrow that you charged prophets like Hosea to write about, to share with us so that we might know it that way and in other ways. Lots of choices, Father, we know, that lie before us. Help us to choose life. and have it more abundantly through you and through the things that you have already done, so that the equations balance, but that in life we might have far more than we can understand at this point in our lives. Guide us that we might be what we so earnestly desire to be, which is good and faithful servants unto you. All of this we ask in your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.